Okay, so we're in, back in 1 Corinthians. We've had a little bit of a back and forth month with Advent and those types of things. So I think we'll be able to stay in 1 Corinthians here for a little while. Just kind of work our way through the book. Almost halfway through. But today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 7, kind of the center of that passage, that chapter. The middle of it, verses 17 through 24. I'll go ahead and read those, and then we'll dig into it. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, this is the word of the Lord. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Let's pray. God, we again thank you for this morning and your grace to us as your people. We praise you for being a God who dwells among us and a God who dwells in us. We pray that you would guide us now by your Spirit to understand your words, that it would be a light into our path, a lamp into our feet, that we might see clearly what this passage teaches us and what it compels us to do in light of our new life in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul has been in this kind of chapter, he's been addressing those questions that the Corinthians themselves have had, and they've asked Paul, they've written to him or somehow communicated to him about certain questions they have related to kind of their marital status. Like, how are men and women supposed to relate together within the context of marriage? What should widows and widowers do? Should they pursue a wife or stay single? What about those who have been married? Should they divorce their spouse because that would somehow be better? Or those who are married to unbelievers, what should they do in that relationship since it's an unequally yoked relationship? We've seen Paul kind of address each of these situations, but now kind of in the middle of chapter 7, Paul is going to describe the principle that is guiding his application in his instructions to the people in these situations. So we see the principle now behind that kind of undergirds the specific applications he makes throughout the chapter. He states this principle three times in this paragraph. He does so in the beginning in verse 17. He does so in the middle in verse 20, and then at the end in verse 24. So let's kind of read those three verses to see how this kind of jumps out in the passage. So verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So with that principle in mind, we see how he has applied that to the different circumstances relating to men and women, to marriage and singleness. We've seen this already in the chapter. He teaches married men and women. How he kind of applies this principle to them is that married men and women, they should act like married men and women in regards to their sexual relationships within marriage. His encouragement to widows and to widowers is to stay in the way in which they find themselves, to stay the way that they are. They should remain single. Regarding divorce, a wife should not divorce her husband, and a husband should not divorce his wife. Even when married to an unbeliever, his instruction is to stay married to the unbeliever as much as it depends upon you. So obviously, in all of these situations, he gives exceptions to that general application, but Paul's instructions to all of them in these various circumstances is to stay put. His instructions to them is to stay in the situation you were called, to stay in the situation you were in when God saved you. So now we can see how he kind of applies, or we can see what that principle is that calls them to stay put, to stay or to remain as they are. So that's the general principle and the specific application to men and women, to marriage and singleness that he's kind of working through in the entirety of the chapter. But here he's actually going to provide two more applications to kind of reinforce and explain what that principle is. They're going to help us to understand the principle that he's laying down for those in Christ, for those in the church. Neither of these other two are related to marriage. So we can see that this is a broader principle that applies more to more than one situation. He explains this principle as it relates to a distinction between Jews and Gentiles that could be ethnic, an ethnic distinction. It could also as well be a religious distinction, that of circumcision. And he applies this to the distinction between slaves and freed men, to a social status in the Roman world. So both of these applications, circumcision and slavery, are going to reinforce and explain his main principle, which is stay put, stay where you are. Remain where you are when God called you. But before we do that, we need to see what else Paul has in mind here, because it's not simply just staying put. There's more to it than that. There's more to it than just staying where you are, staying in your marriage, or staying single, or staying married to that unbeliever. There's more to it than just simply that. What Paul has in mind is the kind of life we live as we stay put. He has in mind a recognition that gives each of us different situations in which we are to live out our devotion to him. So each of us is assigned a different situation or circumstance in life. And he undergirds this with the all-important truth that God is with each of us throughout it all. So I want to highlight these things first before we look at circumcision and slavery, because I think this is kind of the meat of the section. The first two of these points is recognizing that God is calling us to live a particular kind of life, or to live a particular kind of way in the specific situations and circumstances that he gives each one of us. These two ideas are given to us in the beginning of verse 17. So look there. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. So lead the life, that's probably going to be worded a little bit differently in your translation if you don't have the ESV. But lead the life, translate the singular command to live your life in complete devotion to Christ as Lord. So what he's calling us to do and recognizing is that we have a responsibility, it's a command, it's an imperative, to lead our lives in light of our relationship to Christ as Lord. So the word here literally means to walk. It's often used metaphorically by Paul to describe how we live. So for instance, we walk by faith, not by sight. We live by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by the Spirit and not the flesh. Galatians 5:16. We've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so we are to walk in him. Colossians 2:6. So there's about 30 other examples in Paul's writings where he uses this metaphor of walking to describe our lives. Now that we are in union with Christ, now that we have submitted to Christ as Lord, we are to live in such a way as to demonstrate that. Live in such a way as to show that Christ is our Lord and no one else. So Paul uses this to describe our call to live out this new life that we have in Christ, with him as Lord. So the focus then in the passage is on walking or living or serving Christ as Lord in the different situations we find ourselves. So it's more than just simply staying put and gritting it out. We're staying put and we're living with Christ as Lord in that specific situation. So the additional element to this instruction is that we need to note as well. And that's that the life that we live is unique to the individual, assigned to each by the sovereignty of God. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. So it's important, as we consider like the specific applications of this text, we recognize that God has given to us a specific situation. He has assigned to us a specific circumstance in which we find ourselves. And Paul here is joining these kind of two ideas of human responsibility and divine sovereignty, right? So we are responsible to live our life, to lead a life under the lordship of Christ in the life that God has given to us in his sovereignty. So we are each responsible to live our lives with Christ as Lord, and the Lord has sovereignly assigned each of our lives to us. The Lord assigns each of us our unique and particular life situations. This is kind of a humbling truth, right? One that was easy for us to kind of wrestle with, which we'll think about later as we consider our response to this passage. The Lord is the one who assigns, which means to apportion it, to separate it into parts, to give it out, to distribute it, to divide it, as if you would divide an inheritance, divide something that has been allotted. You know, we have a rule in our home that encourages a fair distribution of goods. So the one who cuts the pie, it has the last choice of which piece to take. So if you want to cut the pie and you want to cut the pieces, you're not going to get first choice. You can't cut the biggest piece for yourself and then leave the scraps for everyone else. So you have to make sure that you're going to split them evenly and divide them proportionately so that everybody has a fair share. It's in the person who cuts best interest to cut the pieces fairly and evenly so each person gets the same amount. So Paul is saying that the Lord is the one who cuts the pie and distributes to each as he wills. Now, often we respond to this and say, well, there's definitely a lot of unfairness, at least as it appears to us. It seems to distribute unfairly. God does not distribute equally. But that's his prerogative. He is the Lord and we are not. So consider how Paul says this about faith in Romans 12. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, that God has distributed, that God has given. So does everybody have the same measure of faith? Does everybody have faith? No. Does everybody that has faith have the same measure of faith? No, when we think about ourselves and evaluate ourselves, we are to think about ourselves in light of the amount of faith that God has given to us. Or consider how Paul applies this in his second letter to the Corinthians. We will not boast beyond limits, but we will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigns to us to reach even to you. So Paul is saying, it doesn't matter how much I want to be the one who influences you, or wants you to be influenced by me. He's saying that that's ultimately up to the Lord. The Lord has given us a certain amount of influence, and it's up to him to decide how much that influence is going to be. We're simply going to live in light of the amount of influence that we have that the Lord has given to us. So it's really important for us to recognize. So we are responsible to the Lord to live out the life he has given us. You are not responsible, in other words, nor should you desire to live the life the Lord gives to someone else. This is where we can't simply compare our lives to one another and say, well, your life should look like this. You know why? Because, no, not those two lives are different. Those two lives are, the Lord has assigned different circumstances and situations to people's lives. So the Lord gives or distributes or assigns each of us a particular situation in life, and we're responsible to him for how we live and honor and serve and walk with him through it all. So that principle then, that important principle, is here in this first part of the verse. Now, why is this so important for us to grasp? It's important for us to grasp because God calls people in and from a variety of different situations and circumstances, right? He doesn't just call one particular people, or one particular kind of people. He calls married people, he calls husbands and wives. He calls single people, he calls widows and widowers. He calls believing husbands and wives without calling their spouses yet. Later in the chapter, Paul is going to mention virgins and the unmarried. God's call is singular and effective. He calls people from a variety of different life situations and requires them to live out their life in the situation and circumstances they find themselves. So this is one of the unique things about this passage. That Paul is applying this kind of universal principle. He says, this is the way it is in all the churches. This is my rule for all the churches. Each person is responsible to live their life out in the situation that God has called them. And when you look out at the church, you're going to see men and women. You're going to see slaves and free men. You're going to see Jews and Gentiles. Each of them are called to live their lives out in the respective areas and circumstances they find themselves. So one additional observation we need to make before we look at circumcision and slavery. This is, I think, an important thing to recognize because it makes all the difference in the world. Though our life circumstances and situations are different, and though we are each responsible to live the life the Lord has assigned, we are not called to live it alone. The Lord is with each of us in each of our situations, walking with us as we live out our lives for Him. So look at the conclusion to the passage in verse 24. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, that's the general principle, there let him remain with God. Now he could have just said, let him remain, right? He could have just said, stay put, that's the general principle. Stay in the situation and circumstances you were in when God called you. And that would have made perfect sense with the rest of the passage. It would have been entirely consistent with what he said in verse 17 and verse 20. But he adds, with God, to show us that God is beside each of us in whatever condition we find ourselves. Now think about what difference that makes, right? Because what we're going to see is that some of these positions that we find ourselves in, some of the situations that we face in life as a result of God's call, God's effective call, are not desirable positions. There's some people who, you know, may be circumcised and may want to undo that or reverse that procedure. There's some who are uncircumcised and think, well, maybe I want to be circumcised. Or there's some who are slaves who may want to be free, or vice versa. But what he's saying to us here is that even in the midst of those different circumstances, those undesirable circumstances, those challenging situations we find ourselves in, could be married to an unbeliever, he still is with us. He is beside us. He is walking with us through those situations. And the classic example, of course, in the scriptures is the story of Joseph. Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers, brought down to Egypt and purchased by Potiphar. And even in the midst of that, we're told the Lord was with Joseph, Genesis 39, 2 and 3. And even after he'd been sold to Potiphar, and even after he had taken rule of Potiphar's house and managed his household well, even when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him and falsely accused him, and Joseph was thrown into prison, we're told that the Lord was with Joseph, Genesis 39, 21 and 23. So the point of mentioning this is not to conclude that our lives will turn out like Joseph's. That doesn't mean we're going to become the vice president or something like that, but to demonstrate the encouraging promise of God's presence with us in each of the unique situations we find ourselves. So even if it's difficult, even when it's challenging, even when those circumstances are undesirable, God is still with us. God is there. His presence is there. He's walking with us through it all. So those are the three things we need to keep in mind as we look at how Paul explains and reinforces his universal principle of staying put. So what do we need to see? Our responsibility to lead a life, or to live out the lordship of Christ in the situations and the circumstances that God has assigned to us, and remember that God is with us through it. Now, the first example of the principle of staying put is circumcision. Obviously, the example here is a major distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Obviously, a prominent theme in the early church as they were kind of debating whether or not it was necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised. And Paul says that believers are to remain as they are when God called them, even as it relates to circumcision. Look at verse 18. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Now, for many Jews, circumcision was the all-important sign that one was included among the people of God and inheritors of the covenantal promise. You can see then that why circumcision was a badge of honor, a necessary sign for being marked out as God's people. Apparently, though, there were some Jews who wanted to conceal or reverse their circumcision. And obviously, there's a technical word that's actually used here. Epispasm is the word that Paul uses here. And this is actually referred to as a really formal procedure that would remove the marks of circumcision, that would undo circumcision. Now, we don't need to get into the details of that. We simply recognize that that was a practice that was adopted by some Jews in order to fit in with the wider culture, perhaps the Hellenized Jews who lived in the Greek culture. They wanted to remove that because they would have been viewed perhaps suspiciously or negatively by their Greek neighbors. Or perhaps they wanted to remove it because they didn't want to be persecuted for their faith. So it could have been motivated by that desire to avoid persecution. It could have been motivated by a desire to be more well accepted in Greek society. It could have been simply that we don't know exactly what their motivations were. Perhaps an example, though, of how we would avoid showing our love for country and nationalism in places that are not so friendly to Americans. We're not going to go to Europe and say and wear our flags out, and we're not going to go to Europe and just talk about how proud we are to be Americans, because we know that we're going to be frowned upon for doing so. You know, just think of how Minnesota changed their flag to look more like the Somalian flag. You know, that type of thing where it's like, hey, we don't want to be too American, so let's just change things to look like we're some other foreign country. And that really turns out well. So you get the point, though. There were some who wanted to avoid that. They wanted to adopt some other practice to kind of reverse that procedure because they thought it was going to give them better standing in society. The same goes for those who were uncircumcised. Paul's instruction to them is to stay that way. Don't seek circumcision. And the assumption here is that perhaps something could be gained by undergoing the procedure of circumcision, which is exactly the same thing that the Judaizers were saying. It was necessary for the Gentiles, the believers in Christ, the Gentile believers, to adopt circumcision in order to have full status among the people of God. That's not necessarily what's happening here in Corinth, but Paul is just simply saying, stay uncircumcised. You don't need circumcision. It's not going to elevate your status whatsoever. It's not going to make a difference whatsoever in your walk with Christ. It could have been that's what they were thinking, but Paul doesn't actually say. He doesn't seem to have persecution in mind here, even though that is prevalent in other places in the New Testament. Instead, he just simply insists that the Gentile uncircumcised believers in Christ stay the way that they are. Now, Paul's point here is that circumcision is not necessary because God calls both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. What really matters in Paul's mind is not whether or not you've been circumcised or uncircumcised. It's whether or not God has called you. That's the difference. And because God has called people from among the circumcised and the uncircumcised, that means that it doesn't matter for you to change your status. You have the status because it's not about whether or not you've been circumcised. It's about the fact that God has called you. So look at what matters now. What matters in Paul's mind is keeping the commandments of God. We see this in 19. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts anymore. Why? Because God's sovereign call affects salvation for the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Whether or not they have foreskin isn't a factor in determining the effectiveness of God's call, nor is it a factor in their salvation. So they don't need to undergo a surgery or have a surgery reversed to be marked off as God's people. What's the thing that marks them off? God's call. God has called the circumcised. He has called the uncircumcised. There's nothing they need to add to that. So God has already done that in Christ. So circumcision is unnecessary and irrelevant. What matters now, and what both the circumcised believers and the uncircumcised believers should be concerned with, is keeping God's commandments. Now, if you're, you know, a little argumentative or contrarian or snarky, you're probably thinking, isn't circumcision a commandment? And you'd be right if you were thinking that. So what is Paul saying? Circumcision and uncircumcision don't matter, but keeping the commandments of God. But the commandments of God include the command to be circumcised. So what's happening here? Wouldn't that simply open up the door for us to disregard God's commandments? If we can simply disregard the command to be circumcised, wouldn't that open the door for all sorts of other licentiousness and lawlessness? Wouldn't that lead to antinomianism and all sorts of lawlessness and ungodly behavior? Now, that may be what Paul is trying to avoid here. In saying that circumcision and uncircumcision don't matter, he isn't saying that none of God's commands matter. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. There's already been plenty of exhortations to the Corinthians regarding the need for them to abstain from sexual sin, right? So they're warning frequently about the nature of sexual sin and how that actually keeps someone out of the kingdom of God. He's told them about avoiding suing one another and told them about avoiding taking one another to court, avoiding the things that are going to prevent people from entering into the kingdom of heaven, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers. So he warns them already about those ethical and moral teachings that they need to avoid that are covered by God's commandments. But what is he getting at here? I'll give you two other examples of where Paul says something similar. He's going to say that circumcision and uncircumcision are irrelevant, and then he's going to say what really matters is something else. So consider these two examples in Galatians. Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." In Christ Jesus, circumcision and uncircumcision don't matter, they don't count anymore, but only faith working through love. And then in Galatians 6:15, he says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So what has happened in Paul's mind where he can say, these things don't matter anymore? This is the first thing on the list that he would boast about. He was circumcised on the eighth day. This would be the marker that he would show, that he would depend upon, to show that he is among the people of God, that he is right standing with God, that he is a descendant of Abraham, that he is going to inherit the promises. And now he can say, however many years later, that it doesn't matter anymore. So we have to recognize that something significant has changed, has shifted in Paul's approach to understanding what God's commands are and Christians' obligations to keep those commands. So Paul is definitely saying the command to be circumcised is not a command that Christians are obligated to keep. And in insisting that way, Paul is not a lawbreaker. He is not encouraging antinomianism or lawlessness. He is completely in line with the reality of what Christ has brought about through his death, resurrection, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. So what has occurred in Paul to shift his perspective about his relationship to the law, to what God commands and expects of his people? Now, he doesn't actually provide us with a full-fledged explanation of what that is, so we are kind of left to put the pieces together ourselves. And I think on the one hand, what we see Paul teach in other places is that the Christian's relationship to the law is framed and guided by Christ's relationship to the law, which is what? which is one of fulfillment. Christ came to fulfill the law, and Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So Christ's relationship to the law then is one of fulfillment, meaning he brings it to its appointed end. He wraps up all of those requirements God has placed upon his people because he is the true, faithful, obedient, righteous, law-observing Jew. He is the one that all of God's people failed to be for thousands of years. And in his death and resurrection, he actually takes upon himself that curse that the law demands for all lawbreakers. So Christ fulfills and satisfies God's requirements given to his people in the law. And then the result of his work is not simply to get rid of the law or to somehow dismiss the law, but the result of his work is to transform the people who are obligated to keep it, to transform the people and their relationship to those commands. And what does he do? He introduces those ideas of a new creation. He introduces the reality of faith and the necessity of love. He actually enables people now to obey God's commands and their love for God and their love for neighbor. He actually makes them new creations where he writes the requirements of the law on their hearts and gives them the spirit and the ability to keep those commands so that they walk in obedience and faithfulness. So Paul's prescription then to say circumcision and uncircumcision doesn't matter, but keeping the commandments of God, Paul is simply stating the reality of what Christ has brought out through his death and resurrection. He fulfills the law, he brings an end to the law, he enables the law to be written on his people's hearts in the new covenant, and gives them the spirit so that they can walk in obedience to those commands. Now we could actually parse that out further and look at the specific commands that are given to us. But in general, I think what we see is that he's going to emphasize the necessity of brotherly love as the command that fulfills the law, that kind of encompasses and sums up the entirety of the law. He's going to call his people, Christ's people, to obey that command. We can get into that in further detail, but for now, I think that should suffice. Let's move on to the second example that he gives to us about slavery. A second example of the principle of staying put focuses not on one's religious or ethnic status, but on one's social status. Instead of circumcision, the second example is slavery. Verse 21, "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." So just as God called Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised, so he also called slaves and freed men. And just as being circumcised or uncircumcised doesn't determine one's status or standing among the people of God, so also slavery doesn't determine one's status or standing among the people of God. In Christ, both male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, are one. Galatians 3:28. Both slaves and freedmen are supposed to live out their lives under the lordship of Christ. Now, obviously, this is a little bit more challenging when we consider our history and our relationship to slavery. And Paul doesn't have those same issues that we have. So his encouragement here can actually seem to be quite out of place. But Paul's command and his exhortation is clear. The application is the same. Stay put, right? If you were a slave when God called you, you're not going to be any better off if you're free. If you were free when God called you, you're not going to be any better off if you enslaved yourself to someone else for your own benefit. The application is the same. Stay put. Paul allows for, though, he concedes that perhaps it would be better for you to gain your freedom if that opportunity presents itself to you. And he actually encourages them to take advantage of that opportunity if they can. So they should seize the opportunity if it's presented to them, but they shouldn't necessarily seek it. So this is that exception to the rule of staying put. Now, what it doesn't mean is that they can't serve the Lord while as a slave. They can't serve the Lord while as a free person. Of course, it means, staying put means they are to serve the Lord in each of those circumstances, whether they are a slave or whether they are free. But one's social status among men is inconsequential in relationship to their social status among God's people. What truly matters is one's status in Christ. Paul makes this case in verses 22 and 23. He shows why slavery, like circumcision, really doesn't matter. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. And notice how one's real status is not found in the social status of being a slave or free, but in one's spiritual status in Christ. If you are a slave, and yet you belong to the Lord, then you are a freed man. That is your real status. You are enslaved to no one. You are the Lord's. You are the Lord's freedman, he says. Likewise, if you were free and belong to the Lord, then your spiritual status is that of a slave to Christ. You are a slave of Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, is now your master. So there's been a transfer here of lordship, that Christ's supremacy, his lordship, is bigger than the social practices of slavery. And when Christ liberates, he enslaves. And when he liberates, when he enslaves, he liberates. The Lord called slaves to himself. He freed them by rendering their social status in the world insignificant. He's saying that actually doesn't matter in the long run. I know it's difficult and I know it's challenging, and you may actually have an opportunity to get out of it. And if you do have an opportunity, then you should take advantage of it. But what he's saying is that that actually doesn't affect anything in eternity. The Lord called freedmen to himself. They became his slaves and he became their master. They've been brought under his loving dominion. So both slaves and freedmen were bought with a price. They belong now to Jesus, a price that he paid with his very life, and now they belong to him. You can see how he actually takes this institution, widely practiced, perhaps affected some 30 to 50% of all Corinthians, so that you know that it was prevalent within the church. And he says, what really matters, your status in society as a slave or as a freedman, it doesn't have any bearing upon your status within the church. In Christ, you have equal status with every other person. All the men, all the women, all the circumcised, all the uncircumcised, your status in Christ is the same. And even if you do consider yourself to be free, ultimately you have to think of yourself as a slave to Christ. He is your Lord. He is your ultimate final master. He has sole authority to instruct you on how you ought to live now in response to him. So how does this passage then challenge our assumptions and approaches to life? I'll give you three things to think about. First, let's just acknowledge the obvious. It's okay to stay put. It's okay to stay in the situation and circumstances we are in when God called us. That's probably not, you know, a very inspiring, motivating message, especially this time of the year when we're used to hearing all about the new changes, the new resolutions we're going to make. Paul's message is more along the lines of, it's a new year and it's the same old you. The only resolution we're going to make this year is to not make any resolutions. So his point is not that we aren't to grow in our relationships and our love and devotion to Christ. His message is more along the lines of serve Christ where you are and in whatever situation you find yourself in. Wherever it is you are, wherever you are right now, serve Christ. Honor him as Lord. Submit to him as your master. He has you where he wants you. And you're to live, that's the life that God has assigned to you. You're to live that out in devotion to him. There's a purpose and a meaning and a reality behind that. If he called you to himself in that situation, then stay put and serve him there. It's easy to think that we need to do something more, or we need to be something different, or that we need to change everything in our lives to be more devoted to Christ. That's a message that we hear often. But this way of thinking can lead to a number of anxieties, a life of dissatisfaction that things are never going to be good enough, and a life of discontentment. The passage challenges us to stay put, to be content in the situation and circumstances God has called us in, and to serve him where we are. Remember the context too. The context is one of marriage, singleness, being unmarried, or being a widow or a widower. He's saying, stay in that situation. Now, the exceptions are prevalent in the passage too. Stay in that situation. If you're married and you're husband and wife, act like husband and wife, but you can take time off if you need to devote yourself to prayer. If you're a widow or a widower, stay that way. Stay single like I am. But if you are burning with passion, then get married. If you're single and you're burning with passion, then get married. If you're married to your spouse and they're an unbeliever and they decide to leave, then let them leave. You're not bound to that. But if it's up to you, then stay married to them. If they want to stay married to you, then stay married to them. Don't divorce them. So the application, the principle is clear. God has put you in this place. He has given you the responsibility. Stay there and serve Him. Be faithful in that situation and wait for Him to change your circumstances. A second, I think, circumcision and slavery, obviously they're not indicators of status to many of us anymore, even though you could say that slavery is more common now than it was back then. But it doesn't mean that we don't substitute other things in their place. Think about those ideas of, you know, your ethnic status or your religious status or your social status. Now consider one example of how we think of our vocations as our status indicators. This is how valuable we are depending upon the job that we have. Now, this is probably related to how we think about wealth, but it works equally with how we think about vocations. We usually associate the two together. But God's call does not depend upon the particular vocation we may have, nor does our status in the church or before Him as our Lord fluctuate depending upon the type of job that we have. Under the loving dominion of Christ, there is no difference in status between a carpenter and a CEO, between a high school teacher and a hedge fund manager, between a tent maker and a tech giant. Our status, vocational or otherwise, in this world doesn't matter because we belong to the Lord, He has called us, and we can live out our lives before Him regardless of where society puts us. This is a helpful message to think about, especially as challenging as it is to think about our jobs and our careers and our futures and our status within society. In the church, Paul's saying it doesn't matter. What matters is Christ called you. He's assigned to you a specific situation. He wants you to live out your life in relationship to Him. That doesn't mean that we don't seek for another job if another opportunity presents itself, but we can't allow that to distract us from what our responsibility is, to stay faithful to Him, to live out our faith in regards to the Lordship of Christ in our current vocation. So this passage calls us to vocational contentment, to not have worldly success or self-satisfaction as a performance metric and keeping up with the Joneses as our goal. What matters is that we serve Christ as Lord in whatever vocation we have. A third, the passage challenges how we think about the circumstances we find ourselves in, especially the challenging and undesirable circumstances. The call is to lead the life the Lord assigned to him, but we often struggle with the life the Lord has assigned to us. We often want to get out of our circumstances and find it difficult to serve the Lord with gladness in the midst of them. We may look at others and say, it would be so much easier to serve the Lord if we were in their shoes, if we had that spouse or those kids or that job. But that way of thinking can only lead to jealousy, envy, anger, frustration, and a whole host of other sins. We must see in our circumstances what God has assigned to us for our good. So obviously this has the unnamed thing here is to simply trust that God is good, that God has assigned to you the position that you have, and that He calls you to live out your faith in Him in the midst of it, and that His apportioning of that situation to you is actually a part of His good wisdom, His good plan for you. The Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, says this: a contented heart looks to God's disposal and submits to God's disposal. That is, he sees the wisdom of God in everything. So he looks at what God has given to him, he sees it as God's gift, and he sees in that God's wisdom. God is not just arbitrarily punishing that person. God, in his wisdom, is giving to him, disposing that situation to him. And in his submission, he sees his sovereignty. But what makes him take pleasure is God's wisdom. So think about what he's saying here. God has given to you that situation that you're facing. He's put you into that circumstances. We can rebel against that. We can reject that, or we can begrudgingly accept that. But he says what gives you pleasure in the midst of that is to recognize that that comes to you from God's wise counsel. God is not an arbitrarily wasteful father. He is a caring, loving father who wants his children to walk through difficult situations. It's a part of God's wisdom. He's using that situation to help you to grow in your love and your devotion to him. He says, when you are content, you say, the Lord knows how to order things better than I. You submit to him. The Lord sees further than I do. You trust him. I only see things at present, but the Lord sees a great while from now. And how do I know that had it not been for this affliction, I should have been undone? I know that the love of God may as well stand with an affliction condition as with a prosperous condition. So regardless of the circumstance, what does he see? He sees that it's a result of God's love for his people. It's a result of God's love to give his people different circumstances and different situations. We may not want them initially. We may not embrace them willingly. But he says, you have to submit to this. This is God's disposal. This is God's sovereign plan. You need to trust your loving Father and trust his wisdom. So as we consider then where we are and what God has called us to, let us joyfully receive what the Lord has assigned to us with contented hearts, knowing that he has called us to himself and bought us with his blood to live our lives with Christ as our Lord. Amen. Let's pray.